Lectures to my students. A selection of addresses delivered to the students of the Pastors College, Metropolitan Tabernacle, by C. H. Spurgeon, President. Part 2 of the lecture entitled The Call to the Ministry. Fourthly, a step beyond all this is, however, needful in our inquiry. The will of the Lord concerning pastors is made known through the prayerful judgment of his church. It is needful, as a proof of your vocation, that your preaching should be acceptable to the people of God. God usually opens doors of utterance for those whom he calls to speak in his name. Impatience would push, open, or break down the door. But faith waits upon the Lord, and in due season her opportunity is awarded her. When the opportunity comes, then comes our trial. Standing up to preach, our spirit will be judged of the assembly, and if it be condemned, or if, as a general rule, the church is not edified, the conclusion may not be disputed, that we are not sent of God. The signs and marks of a true bishop are laid down in the Word for the guidance of the church. And if, in following such guidance, the brethren see not in us the qualifications, and do not elect us to office, it is plain enough that however well we may evangelize, the office of the pastor is not for us. Churches are not all wise, neither do they all judge in the power of the Holy Ghost, but many of them judge after the flesh. Yet I had sooner accept the opinion of a company of the Lord's people than my own upon so personal a subject as my own gifts and graces. At any rate, whether you value the verdict of the church or no, one thing is certain, that none of you can be pastors without the loving consent of the flock. And therefore, this will be to you a practical indicator, if not a correct one. If your call from the Lord be a real one, you will not be long silent. As surely as the man wants his hour, so surely the hour wants its man. The Church of God is always urgently in need of living ministers. To her, a man is always more precious than the gold of Ophir. Formal officials do lack and suffer hunger, but the anointed of the Lord need never be without a charge. For there are quick ears which will know them by their speech, and ready hearts to welcome them to their appointed place. Be fit for your work, and you will never be out of it. Do not run about inviting yourselves to preach here and there. Be more concerned about your ability than your opportunity, and more earnest about your walk with God than about either. The sheep will know the God-sent shepherd. The porter of the field will open to you, and the flock will know your voice. At the time of my first delivery of this lecture, I had not read John Newton's admirable letter to a friend on this subject. It so nearly tallies with my own thoughts, that at the risk of being thought to be a copyist, which I certainly am not in this instance, I will read you the letter. Your case reminds me of my own. My first desires towards the ministry were attended with great uncertainties and difficulties, and the perplexity of my own mind was heightened by the various and opposite judgments of my friends. The advice I have to offer is the result of painful experience and exercise, and for this reason perhaps may not be unacceptable to you. I pray our gracious Lord to make it useful. I was long distressed, as you are, about what was or was not a proper call to the ministry. It now seems to me an easy point to solve, but perhaps it will not be so to you, till the Lord shall make it clear to yourself in your own case. I have not room to say so much as I could. In brief, I think it principally includes three things. One, a warm and earnest desire to be employed in his service. I apprehend the man who is once moved by the Spirit of God to this work will prefer it, if attainable, to thousands of gold and silver, so that, though he is at times intimidated by a sense of its importance and difficulty, compared with his own great insufficiency, for it is to be presumed a call of this sort, if indeed from God, will be accompanied with humility and self-abasement, yet he cannot give it up. I hold it a good rule to inquire in this point whether the desire to preach is most fervent in our most lively and spiritual frames, and when we are most laid in the dust before the Lord. If so, it is a good sign, but if, as is sometimes the case, a person is very earnest to be a preacher to others, when he finds but little hungerings and thirstings after grace in his own soul, it is then to be feared his zeal springs rather from a selfish principle than from the Spirit of God. Secondly, besides this affectionate desire and readiness to preach, there must in due season appear some competent sufficiency as to gifts, knowledge, and utterance. Surely, if the Lord sends a man to teach others, he will furnish him with the means. I believe many have intended well in setting up for preachers who yet went beyond or before their call in so doing. The main difference between a minister and a private Christian seems to consist in those ministerial gifts which are imparted to him, not for his own sake, but for the edification of others. But then, I say, these are to appear in due season. They are not to be expected instantaneously, but gradually, in the use of proper means. They are necessary for the discharge of the ministry, but not necessary as prerequisites to warrant our desires after it. In your case, you are young, and have time before you. Therefore, I think you need not as yet perplex yourself with inquiring if you have these gifts already. It is sufficient if your desire is fixed, and you are willing, in the way of prayer and diligence, to wait upon the Lord for them. As yet, you need them not. And Mr. Spurgeon appends to this quote from Newton a further comment. He says we should hesitate to speak precisely in this manner. The gifts must be somewhat apparent before the desire should be encouraged. Still, in the main, we agree with Mr. Newton. And then he goes on. 3. That which finally evidences a proper call is a correspondent opening in Providence, by a gradual train of circumstances pointing out the means, the time, the place, of actually entering upon the work. And until this coincidence arrives, you must not expect to be always clear from hesitation in your own mind. The principal caution on this head is not to be too hasty in catching at first appearances. If it be the Lord's will to bring you into his ministry, he has already appointed your place and service, and though you know it not at present, you shall at a proper time. If you had the talents of an angel, you could do no good with them till his hour is come, until he leads you to the people whom he has determined to bless by your means. It is very difficult to restrain yourselves within the bounds of prudence here when our zeal is warm. A sense of the love of Christ upon our hearts and a tender compassion for poor sinners is ready to prompt us to break out too soon. But he that believeth shall not make haste. I was about 5 years under this constraint. Sometimes I thought I must preach, though it was in the streets. I listened to everything that seemed plausible and to many things which were not so. But the Lord, graciously and, as it were, insensibly, hedged up my way with thorns. Otherwise, if I had been left to my own spirit, I should have put it quite out of my power to have been brought into such a sphere of usefulness as he, in his good time, has been pleased to lead me. And I can now see clearly that at that time I would first have gone out, though my intention was, I hope, good in the main, yet I overrated myself, and had not that spiritual judgment and experience which are requisite for so great a service. And then Mr. Spurgeon goes on. Thus much may suffice, but the same subject will be before you if I detail a little of my experience in dealing with aspirants for the ministry. I had constantly to fulfil the duty which fell to the lot of Cromwell's triers. I have to form an opinion as to the advisability of aiding certain men in their attempts to become pastors. This is a most responsible duty, and one which requires no ordinary care. Of course, I do not set myself up to prejudge whether a man shall enter the ministry or not, but my examination merely aims at answering the question whether this institution shall help him, or leave him to his own resources. Certain of our charitable neighbours accuse us of having a parson manufactory here. But the charge is not true at all. We never tried to make a minister, and should fail if we did. We receive none into the college but those who profess to be ministers already. It would be nearer the truth if they called me a parson killer, for a goodly number of beginners have received their quietus from me, and I have the fullest ease of conscience in reflecting upon what I have so done. It has always been a hard task for me to discourage a hopeful young brother who has applied for admission to the college. My heart has always leaned to the kindest side, but duty to the churches has compelled me to judge with severe discrimination. After hearing what the candidate has had to say, having read his testimonials and seen his replies to questions, when I have felt convinced that the Lord had not called him, I have been obliged to tell him so. Certain of the cases are types of all. Young brethren apply who earnestly desire to enter the ministry, but it is painfully apparent that their main motive is an ambitious desire to shine among men. These men are, from a common point of view, to be commended for aspiring, but then the pulpit is never to be the ladder by which ambition is to climb. Had such men entered the army, they would never have been satisfied till they had reached the front rank, for they are determined to push their way up, all very laudable and very proper so far, but they have embraced the idea that if they entered the ministry, they would be greatly distinguished. They have felt the buddings of genius, and have regarded themselves as greater than ordinary persons, and, therefore, they have looked upon the ministry as a platform upon which to display their supposed abilities. Whenever this has been visible, I have felt bound to leave the man to gang his ain gait, as the Scotch say, believing that such spirits always come to naught if they enter the Lord's service. We find that we have nothing whereof to glory, and if we had, the very worst place in which to hang it out would be a pulpit, for there we are brought daily to feel our own insignificance and nothingness. Men who, since conversion, have betrayed great feebleness of mind, and are readily led to embrace strange doctrines, or to fall into evil company and gross sin, I can never find it in my heart to encourage to enter the ministry. Let their professions be what they may, let them, if truly penitent, keep in the rear ranks. Unstable as water, they will not excel. So, too, those who cannot endure hardness, but are of the kid-gloved order, I refer elsewhere. We want soldiers, not fops, earnest labourers, not genteel loiterers, men who have done nothing up to their time of application to the college, are told to earn their spurs before they are publicly dubbed as knights. Fervent lovers of souls do not wait till they are trained, they serve the Lord at once. Certain good men appealed to me who are distinguished by enormous vehemence and zeal, and a conspicuous absence of brains. Brethren who would talk for ever and ever upon nothing, who would stamp and thump the Bible and get nothing out of it all. Earnest, awfully earnest, mountains in labour of the most painful kind, but nothing comes of it all, not even the ridiculous muss. There are zealots abroad who are not capable of conceiving or uttering five consecutive thoughts, whose capacity is most narrow and their conceit most broad. These can hamper and bawl and rave and tear and rage, but the noise all arises from the hollowness of the drum. I conceive that these brethren will do quite as well without education as with it, and therefore I have usually declined their applications. Another exceedingly large class of men seek the pulpit they know not why. They cannot teach and will not learn, and yet must fain be ministers. Like the man who slept on Parnassus and ever after imagined himself a poet. They have had impudence enough once to thrust a sermon upon an audience, and now nothing will do but preaching. They are so hasty to leave off sewing garments that they will make a rent in the church of which they are members to accomplish their design. The counter is distasteful, and the pulpit cushion is coveted. The scales and weights they are weary of, and must needs try their hands at the balances of the sanctuary. Such men, like raging waves of the sea, usually foam forth their own shame, and we are happy when we bid them adieu. Physical infirmities raise a question about the call of some excellent men. I would not, like Eusthenes, judge men by their features, but their general physique is no small criterion. That narrow chest does not indicate a man formed for public speech. You may think it odd, but I still feel very well assured that when a man has a contracted chest, with no distance between his shoulders, the all-wise Creator did not intend him habitually to preach. If he had meant him to speak, he would have given him in some measure breadth of chest, sufficient to yield a reasonable amount of lung force. When the Lord means a creature to run, he gives it nimble legs. And if he means another creature to preach, he will give it suitable lungs. A brother who has to pause in the middle of a sentence and work his air pump should ask himself whether there is not some other occupation for which he is better adapted. A man who can scarcely get through a sentence without pain can hardly be called to cry aloud and spare not. There may be exceptions, but is there not weight in the general rule? Brethren with defective mouths and imperfect articulation are not usually called to preach the gospel. The same applies to brethren with no palate, or an imperfect one. Application was received some short time ago from a young man who had a sort of rotary action of his jaw of the most painful sort to the beholder. His pastor commended him as a very holy young man, who had been the means of bringing some to Christ, and he expressed the hope that I would receive him. But I could not see the propriety of it. I could not have looked at him while preaching without laughter, if all the gold of Tarshish had been my reward, and in all probability 9 out of 10 of his hearers would have been more sensitive than myself. A man with a big tongue, which filled up his mouth and caused indistinctness, another without teeth, another who stammered, another who could not pronounce all the alphabet. I have had the pain of declining on the ground that God had not given them these physical appliances, which are, as the prayer book would put it, generally necessary. One brother I have encountered, one did I say, I have met 10, 20, 100 brethren who have pleaded that they were sure, quite sure, that they were called to the ministry. They were quite certain of it, because they had failed in everything else. This is a sort of model story. Sir, I was put into a lawyer's office, but I never could bear the confinement, and I could not feel at home studying in law. Providence clearly stopped at my road, for I lost my situation. And what did you do then? Why, sir, I was induced to open a grocer's shop. And did you prosper? Well, I do not think, sir, I was ever meant for trade, and the Lord seemed quite to shut my way up there, for I failed and was in great difficulties. Since then I have done a little in Life Assurance Agency, and tried to get up a school besides selling tea. But my path is hedged up, and something within makes me feel that I ought to be a minister. My answer generally is, yes, I see. You have failed in everything else, and therefore you think the Lord has especially endowed you for his service. But I fear you have forgotten that the ministry needs the very best of men, and not those who cannot do anything else. A man who would succeed as a preacher would probably do right well either as a grocer or a lawyer or anything else. A really valuable minister would have excelled at anything. There is scarcely anything impossible to a man who can keep a congregation together for years and be the means of edifying them for hundreds of consecutive Sabbaths. He must be possessed of some abilities and be by no means a fool or ne'er-do-well. Jesus Christ deserves the best men to preach his cross, and not the empty-headed and the shiftless. One young gentleman, with whose presence I was once honoured, has left on my mind the photograph of his exquisite self. That same face of his looked like the title page to a whole volume of conceit and deceit. He sent word into my vestry one Sabbath morning that he must see me at once. His audacity admitted him, and when he was before me he said, "Sir, I want to enter your college, and should like to enter it at once." "Well, sir," said I fear we have no room for you at present, but your case shall be considered." "But mine is a very remarkable case, sir. You have probably never received such an application as mine before." "Very good. We'll see about it. The secretary will give you one of the application papers, and you can see me on Monday." He came on the Monday, bringing with him the questions, answered in a most extraordinary manner. As to books, he claimed to have read all ancient and modern literature, and after giving an immense list, he added, "This is but a selection. I have read most extensively in all departments." As to his preaching, he could produce the highest testimonials, but hardly thought that they would be needed, as a personal interview would convince me of his ability at once. His surprise was great when I said, "Sir, I am obliged to tell you that I cannot receive you." "Why not, sir?" "I will tell you plainly. You are so dreadfully clever that I could not insult you by receiving you into our college, where we have none but rather ordinary men. The president, tutors, and students are all men of moderate attainments, and you would have to condescend too much in coming among us." He looked at me very severely, and said with dignity, "Do you mean to say that because I have an unusual genius, and have produced in myself a gigantic mind, such as is rarely seen, I am refused admittance into your college?" "Yes," I replied, as calmly as I could, considering the overpowering awe which his genius inspired, "for that very reason." "Then, sir, you ought to allow me a trial of my preaching abilities. Select me any text you like, or suggest any subject you please, and here in this very room I will speak upon it, or preach upon it, without deliberation, and you will be surprised. No, thank you. I would rather not have the trouble of listening to you. Trouble, sir? I assure you, it would be the greatest possible pleasure you could have. I said it might be, but I felt myself unworthy of the privilege, and so bade him a long farewell. The gentleman was unknown to me at the time, but he has since figured in the police courts as too clever by half. We have occasionally had applications at which, perhaps, you would be amazed, from men who are evidently fluent enough and who answer all our questions very well, except those upon their doctrinal views, to which, repeatedly, we have had this answer. Mr. So-and-so is prepared to receive the doctrines of the college, whatever they may be. In all such cases, we never deliberate a moment. The instantaneous negative is given. I mention it because it illustrates our conviction that men are not called to the ministry who have no knowledge and no definite belief. When young fellows say that they have not made up their minds upon theology, they ought to go back to the Sunday school until they have. For a man to come shuffling into a college, pretending that he holds his mind open to any form of truth, that he is eminently receptive, but has not settled in his mind such things as to whether God has an election of grace, or whether he loves his people to the end, seems to me to be a perfect monstrosity. Not a novice, says the apostle. Yet a man who has not made up his mind on such points as these is confessedly and egregiously a novice, and ought to be relegated to the catechism class till he has learned the first truths of the gospel. After all, gentlemen, we shall have to prove our call by the practical proof of our ministry in the afterlife, and it will be a lamentable thing for us to start in our course without due examination. For if so, we may have to leave it in disgrace. On the whole, experience is our surest test. And if God upholds us from year to year and gives us blessing, we need make no other trial of our vocation. Our moral and spiritual fitness will be tried by the labour of our ministry. And this is the most trustworthy of all tests. From someone or other, I have heard in conversation of a plan adopted by Matthew Wilkes for examining a young man who wanted to be a missionary. The drift, if not the detail of the test, commends itself to my judgment, though not to my taste. The young man desired to go to India as a missionary in connection with the London Missionary Society. Mr. Wilkes was appointed to consider his fitness for such a post. He wrote to the young man and told him to call upon him at 6 o'clock the next morning. The brother lived many miles off, but he was at the house at 6 o'clock punctually. Mr. Wilkes did not, however, enter the room till hours after. The brother waited, wonderingly but patiently. At last Mr. Wilkes arrived and addressed the candidate thus, in his usual nasal tones. "Well, young man, so you want to be a missionary?" "Yes, sir." "Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ?" "Yes, sir, I hope I do." "And have you had any education?" "Yes, sir, a little." "Well, now, we'll try you. Can you spell cat?" The young man looked confused, and hardly knew how to answer so preposterous a question. His mind evidently halted between indignation and submission, but in a moment he replied steadily, "C-A-T, cat." "Very good," said Mr. Wilkes. "Now can you spell dog?" Our young martyr hesitated, but Mr. Wilkes said in his coolest manner, "Oh, never mind, don't be bashful. You spelt the other words so well that I should think you will be able to spell this. High as the attainment is, it is not so elevated, but what you might do it without blushing." The youthful Job replied, "D-O-G, dog." "Well, that is right, I see you will do in your spelling, and now for your arithmetic. How many are twice two? It is a wonder that Mr. Wilkes did not receive twice two, after the fashion of muscular Christianity. But the patient youth gave the right reply and was dismissed. Matthew Wilkes, at the committee meeting, said, I cordially recommend that young man. His testimonials and character I have duly examined. And besides that, I have given him a rare personal trial, such as few could bear. I tried his self-denial. He was up in the morning early. I tried his temper, and I tried his humility. He can spell cat and dog, and can tell that twice two make four, and he will do for a missionary exceedingly well. Now, what the old gentleman is thus said to have done with exceedingly bad taste, we may with much propriety do with ourselves. We must try whether we can endure browbeating, weariness, slander, jeering, and hardship, and whether we can be made the off-scouring of all things, and be treated as nothing for Christ's sake. If we can endure all these, we have some of those points which indicate the possession of the rare qualities which should meet in a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I gravely question whether some of us will find our vessels when far out at sea to be quite so seaworthy as we think them. O, my brethren, make sure work of it while you are yet in this retreat, and diligently labour to fit yourselves for your high calling. You will have trials enough, and woe to you if you do not go forth armed from head to foot with armour of proof. You will have to run with horsemen. Let not the footman weary you while in your preliminary studies. The devil is abroad, and with him are many. Prove your own selves, and may the Lord prepare you for the crucible and the furnace which assuredly await you. Your tribulation may not, in all respects, be so severe as that of Paul and his companions, but you must be ready for a like ordeal. Let me read you his remarkable words, and let me entreat you to pray while you hear them, that the Holy Ghost may strengthen you for all that lies before you, giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Amen. Thank you for listening to this lecture, and may the Lord bless you.